Well, good morning, church. Good morning again. Thank you all for being here. What a great day. As you know, we've been studying the book of Romans, and it's been really encouraging to me personally, and I'm thankful that we're continuing in that, something we'll want to continue with today, starting with chapter 2. But before we jump into the text, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had one of those moments where you thought, well, at least I'm not like them? I hear some chuckling. Maybe that's all too familiar. You know, years ago, I was thinking of an incident when we were at a church, and this was a season in their church where there was a lot of people coming to faith, and they would hold baptisms after the service. And I remember sitting in the service where I'm leaning forward near the front of the church, taking notes, my Bible opened, really proud of what I was doing. This man comes and sits near us, kind of disrupting the service, because he enters well into the sermon. It's almost over. He doesn't have his Bible. He's not paying attention. He's just kind of focusing forward. And I'm thinking, well, at least I'm not like him, as I sat there in my pride and self-righteousness. And then at the end of the service, he got up, went back to the room where the pastors were waiting to counsel people about baptism, came out, and shared his faith and his testimony about how the Lord had transformed him, gave him victory over an addiction, reconciled to his wife, and he was now ready to profess that profound faith and proceed in baptism. Yeah, I felt a little sheepish, a little humbled by that, seeing a brother in Christ genuinely repentant and changed by the grace of God, and yet I sat in judgment. So in our passage today, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, addresses this attitude of self-righteousness and pride with a very particular person in mind, someone that we can so easily be like and should heed the same warnings. So who is this person? Well, we'll tell you in a minute. But I thought it would be fruitful for us to go back and recap where we've been. We had Eric read all of chapter 1 again, talking about the unrighteousness. We heard about all these terrible things and the sin that's in chapter 1. And we heard about the righteousness of God. And we've heard Romans 1:16 and 17 again, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." Last week, Nathaniel shared with us about biblical sexuality and God's design for human sexuality, and that we would stand against what the common rhetoric in our culture would stand for. In fact, our views would be considered hateful. Well, we can sit here in self-pride and say, well, at least I'm not like them. We just had an announcement on the sanctity of life today and could have the same attitude for those that promote abortion. Well, at least I'm not like them. Last week, or 2 weeks ago when Chad taught, and 3 weeks ago when Brett talked and talked about our unrighteousness, we could view the end of chapter 1 that was just read thinking, at least I'm not like them. Well, Paul has a particular person in mind in this passage, and he is talking about that very attitude of pride and self-righteousness. And sometimes in being so confident and passionate that we are standing on the right issues in our culture, we can forget about our own sinfulness. We can craft our defense and think about all the arguments for why we stand for a particular issue and forget what Peter admonishes us to do in 1 Peter 3:15. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect." You know, I think one of the greatest fears we have as Christians is being labeled as judgmental. We don't want to do that. Or worse, we also see this happening in an effort to be relevant, in an effort to not garner criticism. Sadly, some churches and church leaders do not call out sin and even change their theology for fear of being labeled judgmental. Well, the question we should all be asking ourselves this morning is, do we struggle with judging others? Looking at what people may be doing, jumping to conclusions, and judging their heart. Do you look at others, particularly fellow believers, with an attitude of, well, I know I'm a Christian, and I'm not so sure about you? Today, Paul addresses these very attitudes and the danger and the significant warnings when we adopt these wrong attitudes. In fact, he uses some very harsh language directed at the Roman church. And that brings us to our first point. What we have to recognize is that we are imperfect judges. We are imperfect judges. Not only are we imperfect, we are condemned when we judge wrongly. It is not only misguided to judge one's heart, it's dangerous. Let's read in Romans 2, 1 through 5. Turn to Romans 2 in your Bibles, and let's start reading with verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are stirring up for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Well, when we look at this passage, always when we see the word therefore, we ask the question, what is the therefore there for? Yeah, you guys have heard that before. Paul is actually referencing back to Romans 1:18 because it's continuing in the same line of thought. And Romans 1:18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So he's continuing on with that. He's just essentially, the end of chapter 1, lambasted the Greeks, the Gentiles, the pagan practices, and he's gone after them. And now he turns himself to the first century Jewish person. And it's important, we see all this they and them language in chapter 1, and now he goes to you language. And what we lose in our English is we don't have a separate word for the singular you like an individual, and the plural you. Well, unless you're from Texas, then it's y'all or the South, right? Or yous guys. But we really don't have a formal word to talk about multiple people. But what's clear is Paul is talking about one individual. He's actually talking about a prototypical attitude. And it's sort of a literary device where he's saying, okay, you, as in this generic person that has a wrong attitude, this generic Jewish person that has a wrong attitude. And it would be wrong of us to somehow assume he's talking to all Jewish people. Paul's a Jew, after all. Most of the first century church was Jewish. So it's not like he's condemning all Jews, but he is condemning a particular attitude by the Jewish people in the church. The Jew is doing the same things by judging others, and that's what Paul is trying to address. They are putting themselves in God's place and are accusing the Gentiles of idolatry, actually becoming guilty of the very same thing. The Gentile, however, may turn back at the Jewish person and then judge them harshly for their judgmental attitude, essentially doing the same thing, and the cycle goes on over and over again. We know, as we learned from the introduction to this book, there was some tension between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers in the early church. The Jewish believers had been exiled from Rome and were starting to come back in various ways. There was incredible cultural differences. Don't think about your neighbor that's Jewish and think it was similar to maybe who we are compared to our Jewish neighbor. There were huge cultural and lifestyle differences between these groups. And they were trying to, as followers of the Messiah, as Jesus, trying to figure out how to get along. And there was a lot of conflict and misunderstanding. But there was also a lot of joy and productivity and wonderful things happening in the church. But what Paul is saying to this prototypical Jewish person that has a wrong attitude is he's leveling the playing field between the Jew and the Gentiles, telling them they both stand condemned before God because of their transgressions of God's word. Both have the problem with judging, and Paul is indicting the Jewish people, who have the pride of relying with a false sense of security on their covenant and dismissing and ignoring the sins they are committing. They see themselves as the covenant of Abraham, and if they just keep the law, they're good. They're saved. They're going to be justified in the end. And Paul says, no, not so quickly. Belonging to the covenant people does not guarantee acceptance with God. We see that Jesus addressed this attitude with some Jewish leaders during his earthly ministries. At the time of his baptism in Matthew 3, 7 through 10, Jesus says this. Or this is written. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Pretty harsh language. He also says in Matthew 21, 31, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came," John the Baptist, "for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." So what is the standard that God will be judging on? Well, we actually saw that in Romans 1:17. Faith. "For in it," he's talking about salvation, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." From faith for faith is probably what we heard means from beginning to end, completely covered by faith. The Reformers may have summarized this as in faith alone. We're saved by faith alone. You'll notice that, interestingly, the word faith is very conspicuously absent from the entire chapter 2 in Romans and all the way up to verse 3:8, through verse 3:8. But Paul is building a case about faith for its importance, its primacy, and its sufficiency for salvation. It's also important to understand when Paul uses the term judgment, we hear that word a lot used in the New Testament, and we sometimes can be conflicted by what is he talking about, or in other situations, what is being spoken about. In Paul's context here, it's very specific. He's talking about the big judgment. He's talking about judging someone and determining if they're a member of the family of God. And ultimately, will they be judged rightly or wrongly before God? That's the big judgment Paul is talking about here in Romans. 1 Corinthians 4:5 talks about this. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." We are given the tools, his word, his spirit, to determine right from wrong as believers, but not determining innocent from guilty. That's God's job. We do not have the authority to condemn and decide if someone is guilty. However, we do have the privilege and opportunity to point them to the one who can declare them innocent. Praise God. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, is calling out blatant unrepentant sins. We know there are situations where this terminology, judgment, is used to talk about sinful behavior. And this is an incident in the Corinthian church where there's somebody blatantly, unrepentantly living a sinful lifestyle with a family member. And this is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:3. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Paul is giving that man, judging that man's sin, disciplining him, but leaving it to the Lord for the ultimate judgment. So the condition of our heart will be revealed in the fruit we bear. Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. We are called to judge actions and to judge truth, but not judge the heart. You know, probably one of the most common quoted verses you hear from non-believers, and even sometimes from well-intentioned believers, is Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be judged, like that's the end of the story. But in that same passage, Jesus talks about being aware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It takes discernment and knowledge of truth to understand false teachers and to recognize them and call them out. We're called to do that. In John 7:24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Again, he's talking about the judgment of actions and not the heart. We even know that in church discipline, a very familiar passage of Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. We'd have to be able to judge if somebody is sinning in order to be able to do that. But look at this sensitive heart here. We go one-on-one to someone we think who is in sin, and we may be wrong. We might find out, well, you know, I saw you eating lunch with this young woman who I saw you hug and kiss on the forehead. I'm really concerned you're in the wrong relationship. Oh, that was my daughter passing through town, and we stopped to have lunch. So we can jump to wrong conclusions if we're not careful. That's why we do these things one-on-one in private. The wrong approach is going around and tell, you know, I'm really worried about Jeff. I saw him having lunch with this young woman the other day, and we start a prayer circle to pray for me before even talking to me or my daughter. That didn't actually happen, but I think it's a... But we have to think carefully about our attitudes and what conclusions we may draw, and then the actions we might take that could be completely off base. But I love the heart of that discipline, the church discipline, the disciplining one another in Matthew 18. And this similarly is described in James 5:19-20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The goal is reconciliation and restoration. Not punishment, not condemnation. We're not to do that. But we must judge rightly, we must judge humbly, and judge slowly and cautiously. But Paul isn't talking about that kind of judgment. As I mentioned earlier, he's talking about the big judgment of us deciding who is really a follower of Jesus, who in the final judgment will be sent to hell, and who will be brought into the reward of God. That's what judgment he is talking about, and that is wrong and sinful. We cannot judge the human heart. We leave that up to God. Let's look back at Romans 1:18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is addressed to all men, not the Jew or the Gentile, not one of those groups, but to all men. Romans 2:1 says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. You, the person who judge, is without excuse. There is no good reason. You know the law of God, person of Israel. How can you miss the whole point of the Hebrew Scriptures? Of God's righteousness and faithfulness and how he delivers people who trust in him. You are presuming to know the knowledge of God, the same thing as being God. Blasphemy. And that is what Paul is telling this typical Jewish person that has a wrong attitude. He's saying the Jewish sins of pride, arrogance, gossiping, maligning others, and a lack of affection are just as egregious as those disgusting, dirty sins that we heard at the end of chapter 1 that the Greeks engage in. The most offensive thing a Jewish person could hear is, you're no better than the Gentiles and their sins. The judgment of God will rightly fall. In verse 2, we know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Notice that the judgment is on according to truth. His execution of judgment. We can trust that it will be just because of his truth. Paul will later affirm in chapter 3 the special relationship the Jew has with God, but will not shield or protect them from the consequences of their sin. Verse 3 of chapter 2 of Romans. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is an indictment of hypocrisy, pointing out pride. Do you really think that you can do the same things you are condemning and somehow escape unscathed and not face the judgment of God in a similar standard? How can you possibly escape that? Even the Gentile moralists and the Greek philosophers think they can please God by their good life, and then somehow you think you're different. His ultimate concern in this passage is the problem that all men face, all people face since the fall. We all fail to perfectly obey God's law, as revealed in the Mosaic law to the Jew, and as revealed in his general revelation and the natural law to the Gentile. He goes on in verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's a bit of a rhetorical question, but he's jabbing at his Jewish brethren and this representative opponent because he's using a lot of Old Testament language here. Or do you presume, if you think you can sin and yet avoid a judgment, that is really presumptuous and dangerous. You're not only discounting God's mercy, you are in fact showing contempt for it. Well, I think it would be appropriate to take a pause as we highlight what Paul was talking to this prototypical Jewish person and not fall into this trap of asking ourselves the same questions. As Greeks, as Gentiles, do we fall into the same traps? We can sit there just like the Jewish person may have looked at the Greek, the Gentile, and said, yeah, listen to Paul. See, go ahead. Listen to that. We can, after listening to his indictment of what the Jewish person was thinking, fall into the same trap and wag our finger and say, well, at least I'm not like them. We have to protect against that. And Paul goes on to talk about mighty are the riches of God, his kindness, forbearance, and patience. Forbearance is tolerating and restraining his wrath that we deserve. He's putting up with us. It's a form of mercy. Patience is his staying of his wrath, waiting so that those can come to repentance. Romans 11:22. Paul will later develop this idea. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity to those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. We should praise God for his kindness and his mercy. Ephesians 2:7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We should rejoice in his innumerable riches because of his love and his kindness. Paul says in verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Hard and impenitent, likely a reference to the stiff-necked nature of Israel and the history of stubbornness and rebellion. Storing up is generally referred to something that's good. You store up riches, you store up wealth, you store up the bounty of your harvest. And yet here it's storing up something that's not so good, wrath. That's not a good thing. Probably not something we want to store up. His righteous judgment will be revealed on the day of wrath, the final judgment. We don't want to have the wrong things stored up on that final judgment. It is not just misguided to judge, it's dangerous. I love this psalmist writing in Psalm 145 about the richness of God. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's the message we should hear and meditate upon. So Paul is challenging the wrong-headed Jew. Not all Jews. Not all people. Not something we can translate to today. In Romans 2:29, he says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. We could maybe think, well, this is in Romans. This is a new covenant idea. This is something new since Jesus came. Well, interestingly, Paul is actually quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. It's the same message. And they're missing it. Now back to the Greek, back to the Gentile. He's primarily telling the Jewish person the wake-up call. And I'm sure they're saying, I'm not like them. But also to the Greek, I'm not like them. And both need to confess and understand that all unrighteousness will be judged. You know, don't assume that if you call yourself a Christian and claim to be part of the new covenant, that we won't risk the same self-righteous judgment. Well, you know, I said the sinner's prayer, went down to an altar call. I asked Jesus into my heart. I was baptized, took communion, attend church every Sunday, almost. I tithe, mostly. Sign up to work in the nursery. I pray without ceasing when I remember. I vote for the right issues and the right candidates. I must be on the right track, right? We, as Christians in the new covenant, can have the same legalistic checks and things that we think are doing something to earn us favor with God. We can convince ourselves that that's enough. We're good, not realizing what we have just done. We just committed the same mistakes Paul is criticizing. I must ask, am I making the same mistakes? Am I looking at my fellow or brother or sister in Christ and look at them as covered by the blood of Christ, as new creations in him because of his resurrection? Or do I nitpick and become self-righteous and a fruit inspector? Man, I'm so preaching to myself right now about that. We are to call out sin in our fellow believers. We are required, but always with the goal of restoration and reconciliation, not retribution or rivalry. We must repent of our own sins. We don't repent of others' sins. That should be obvious. The good news is that we are not called to judge one another's hearts. And that brings us to the second point. Only God is the perfect judge, and he will be glorified in the end. Verses 6 through 11. He will render each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So Paul shifts from the you, the second person, now to the third person, him and his. He's talking back to all of us again. He will render, in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. If taken out of context, if this is all we saw, we said, well, I thought we're not saved by works. I thought we're saved by the grace of God. Well, it's important to understand the whole sweep of the argument in Romans, and to not take this out of context and look at the whole counsel of God. Because in the next chapter, we'll find out Paul will be saying things like, none is righteous, no, not one. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. More on that later. But Paul's building his case. He's building a case, and he wants to make sure that we're not trafficking in the notion that somehow we stand in favor of God apart from his grace and mercy. You know, in some sense, they believe, both the Jew and Greek, in some sense, both believe that their good works will somehow curry favor with God in the ultimate judgment. So I think, in my opinion, Paul's kind of bringing a couple common ideas to the Jewish person and to the Greek, talking about the idea of good works, if you will, and somehow showing favor with God. I don't think he's building a case for works salvation. He's establishing equity in judgment, however. The bottom line is you all are going to receive what you deserve. What it doesn't mean is that the Jews automatically receive eternal life because of their heritage. The Jews do not receive eternal life because of the old covenant. The Gentiles will not receive eternal life if they try to become Jewish and observe all the Jewish customs and traditions to try and work to be justified before God. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So what's the difference? It seems the difference here is he's talking about the heart. One who seeks for glory and honor, this is God's glory and honor. God knows who's seeking him. Not your own glory and honor that he compares it with. Not someone who is self-seeking and doesn't want to submit to God. The human heart has not changed throughout human history. Neither the Jew or the Greek or any other culture were all born with the same need for salvation. The heart and our repentance before God is what we will be judged on and our trusting in him. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians 11:15. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. We will be judged by our deeds because our deeds will reflect the state of our heart. Our works and deeds don't save us, and our works and deeds don't condemn us, but the condition of our heart does. Matthew 12:35. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our words will reveal who we are and who we are trusting in. Words and works are evidence of our faith, not the cause of it. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In verse 8 of Romans 2, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will be wrath and fury. This goes back and ties into verse 118 that we just talked about. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul's picking back up on the theme of truth here in verse 8. We know the truth with a capital T. Discovering truth in his word, feeding on his truth, is revealed by the Holy Spirit. Our discernment of truth is strengthened by being planted in his word, nourishing on it, and understanding God's revelation. Let's look at verses 9 through 10 of Romans 2. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That phrase we saw in our opening passages in verses 116 and 116 at the beginning of Romans, and now it's repeated twice. Kind of a curious phrase. I don't think it's exclusively chronological. I think if it was exclusively just a chronological thing, it would be first to the Jew and then to the Greek, but it says, and also to the Greek. Paul is talking about the specialness of Israel, the specialness of God's chosen people. We Gentiles are grafted into Israel. We are grafted into that nation. We have to recognize the historic election of Israel in history, in God's history leading up to the coming of Jesus. We have to understand that Jesus came out of that lineage and respect and understand that. The Messiah, the Savior, came out of the line of David as a Jew, two Jews first. Salvation is from the Jews, since everyone who is saved by being connected to the covenant with Abraham, which is salvation by faith, and where the nations are blessed, all the nations of the world are blessed because of Jesus. We see it as a priority to evangelize Jews. We even support missionaries to the Jewish people. That is still important today. how we view the nation of national Israel, how we view the Jewish people today. There's a lot of different opinions about that. We're going to get more into that when we study chapters 9 and 11 of Romans, not this morning. But you'll also notice in this passage that the Jewish person is going to be judged first, but by the same standard. Faith in the sacrifice and the resurrection of the Messiah. So salvation is first to the Jew, but also in an ironic twist, so is judgment. They may have assumed that if they were first in salvation, that somehow they would be last in judgment. And that's not the case. This actually should make both the Jewish person and the Gentile humble. We should look at this in humility and not divide. If we're not clear at this point, we can read verse 11. For God shows no partiality. He judges based on faith, not our pedigree, not our resume. Romans 10, 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, Paul's referring to the Old Testament, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. So the question is, do we have an unhealthy pride in our Christian heritage, our new covenant? Are we clinging to an identity that's not based on faith alone in Christ alone? Are we self-seeking our own purposes, or are we seeking the honor and glory of God? These are convicting questions. It can sound kind of ominous. It can sound impossible. Well, apart from the grace of God, it is impossible. And that brings us to the good news that's embedded in this passage. We've talked a lot about sin and wrath and judgment, but there's good news. Our only hope to be judged favorably is by faith in the goodness of God. Our only hope to be judged favorably is by faith in the goodness of God. Let's go back to verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. We should preach this to ourselves daily and all day long. Titus 3, 4 through 5. I love how Paul writes here. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness and according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. How we treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And how do we do that where we don't judge improperly? You know, some of the things I think about, this is a passage I think about following Matthew 7, 1. This is what Jesus says when he says, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye when there is this log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Just like Jesus is with us, to our fellow brothers and sisters, we should be richly merciful with one another. We should lavish grace upon one another. We should be kind to one another, have forbearance, yes, tolerate and put up with one another, and be patient with one another. Those are the words of Jesus. We first inspect our own heart and not the heart of our brother or sister. So I would say, listen to Jesus and be like Paul. Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Can you imagine how healthy the church would be if every believer were to identify themselves as the foremost sinner. I pray for that humble and contrite heart. I pray that that's how I will see myself rightly, that the most important person that I need to worry about confession and repentance is me. I pray that for all of us. So we've seen that we are all imperfect judges, and that it is sinful to think we have the ability to judge the human heart rightly. But we can have confidence that we serve the perfect judge who will not let his children perish. We should worship him knowing that it is because of his kindness and compassion that that is what leads us to repentance. And that by trusting in this, by faith, we can enjoy the presence of worshiping him and glorifying him forever. So in one sense, I guess we can be thankful that we're his, that we're not like them, those who are apart from Christ. At least I'm not like them. That also should grieve us. It should grieve us that there are people that still don't know his goodness. They don't know his kindness. May we be a people that prays and shares that kindness with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before you and just I'm in awe of your holiness and righteousness, Lord, and just repent of my shortcomings, repent of where I need to see what you need to show me, Lord. And I just pray for our church. I pray that if anybody here does not rightly know you, Lord, that they will see your kindness, they will see your love and mercy, and that will lead them to repentance and faith in you, Lord. I just give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.